Well, I just want to thank you for, Lord, just the opportunity once again to open up the Word of God and to read it and to ask that your Spirit would give us revelation. Lord, as I always pray, an education is great, but revelation from you is better. Oh, Lord, that you would reveal yourself in your Word. Oh, Lord, this love letter to us, Lord. I think of just the love letters that I used to write with my wife back and forth way back. And just how there's just more to the letters on the page, Lord. There's the person. And Lord, this is your love letter to us, Lord. It's more than just letters, ink on a page. But it's your Spirit, Lord, speaking to us. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, just even as we open up your Word this morning, oh, Lord, that you do just that, that you would reveal yourself, who you are, to each one that's tuned into the live stream, each one that's here this morning. I pray that you would anoint our time together and that you would have a specific word for each one of us that we can apply to our own lives. I pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27 this morning. We're going to pick up right at verse 1. We're getting toward the end of the Gospel of Matthew. We've been in Matthew for several months, over a year. And so we're going to continue on after Matthew into the Gospel of Luke. I mean, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke, and then John. So we're going to be getting a good dose of the record of the life of Jesus Christ, right, over the next couple years. Okay, so getting to the end of Matthew chapter 27, we're going to pick up right at verse 1. Let's all stand as we read the Word of God together, Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to read Matthew chapter 27, verse 1, and we're going to read all the way to verse 10. Okay. Matthew chapter 27, right at verse 1, says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Verse 3, "And then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.'" Verse 5, "And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself." Verse 6, "But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood.' Verse 7, "And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day." Verse 9, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them to the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" Let me pray one more time. Well, Lord, I just want to lift up these scriptures to you and pray, Lord, that you anoint our time together. Oh, Lord, that we would take these scriptures in and that you, by your Spirit, would apply them to our very life, Lord. I pray that we would be changed by the teaching of your Word, that we would leave this day, those that are here and those that are tuned into the live stream, that they would end their time in the Word different, changed by the teaching of your Word. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. You know, last week I titled the message, and we actually got a lot of hits. I think it was because the title had the paradox, the word paradox in it. A lot of hits on social media, on our Facebook page and our YouTube page. And so last week I titled the message, "A Paradox of God and Religion." And we used that title as we finished up Matthew chapter 26. And so remember last week we covered the interrogation of Jesus after he was arrested in Gethsemane. That's what we covered last week. And he was brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin illegally in the middle of the night. It's never supposed to happen, right? You never have a interrogation or a trial in the middle of the night. And so that was illegal. But then they sentenced him to death. And so note the irony there. Here we have the most religious elite of Israel sentencing Jesus, the Son of God, to death. Certainly is a paradox, isn't it? Paradox of God and religion. It's an enigma, as we mentioned last week, an absurdity when you think about it. And yet I believe it's a contradiction that we see sometimes even today. Religion doesn't necessarily mean a relationship with God. Matter of fact, you know, we look throughout history, oftentimes it's in the name of religion that the most diabolical things are done. The most evil things are done. See, religion doesn't necessarily mean we have a relationship with God. And you know, sometimes, and I would just even venture to say more than sometimes, and maybe even oftentimes, it's actually contrary, a contradiction. Religion is at odds with God, and thus, it is a paradox. When you think about it, God and religion, it shouldn't be. Religion should be a flow, a natural flow from your worship of God. But oftentimes it's contrary. And that's the paradox when you think about it. When you look throughout history, oftentimes that's the case. But you know what? I thought about using that same title for today's message. But I don't think that would be good. I was thinking about doing a part A and a part B, since I already titled it that way last week. This would be part B, a paradox of God and religion, part B, because it definitely would fit our text that we just read this morning. Because here again, we find these same religious men, the chief priests and elders, discussing how to kill Jesus, and then in the same breath saying, it is not lawful to put the silver pieces, right, that were returned by Judas into the treasury, because they are the price of blood. I mean, really, how crazy does that sound? Not lawful? I mean, they were the very ones who paid the money in the first place to have Jesus betrayed and killed. And then they now say that money is no longer lawful? I mean, my goodness, how ludicrous can that be? You see, there's surely a problem here, isn't there? And it again reveals that strange and yet vast difference between religion and the relationship with God. It really is an oddity, an extreme oddity for sure. And it seems to me to come under that label that John uses in his epistles called the spirit of Antichrist. And that's what I was thinking about as I was studying. Really that label, the spirit of Antichrist. You know, John, he highlights that label in his epistles, specifically 1st and 2nd John. It's a stealth. It looks like the real, but it's not. It's a counterfeit. And that's what really Antichrist means. It means a counterfeit Christ. Not only against Christ, but he looks just like the real. A counterfeit is used to deceive and to destroy. But let me just say that the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well even today. How do I know that? Because Scripture says it is. And that is why we need to be reading and knowing the Word of God, the truth. Not just taking a man's word for it, not just taking my word for it, but you need to be reading the Word of God yourself. Reading and knowing our Bibles. We need to be reading and knowing the Spirit-filled truth in God's Spirit-filled Word. Now, as we've just read the whole of our passage just now, I want you to notice Judas's response. The one who was paid to betray Jesus. He is remorseful, as highlighted in verse 3. He even confesses his sin in verse 4. Notice that. And yet, the scriptures call him, and these are the very words of Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 12. They call him, Jesus called him the son of perdition, which underscores that he's eternally condemned. It underscores his eternal damnation, the son of perdition. Jesus called him that in John chapter 17, verse 12. Therefore, what we see spelled out in our passage this morning is that there is a vast difference between sorrow and repentance, isn't there? And thus the title of the message this morning, the difference between sorrow and repentance. You see, and this is important, I think, to know. It is not enough to be sorry for your sin. It is not even enough to confess your sins. That's what Judas did. Sorrow and confession are a beginning, but only a beginning. You must go on to what? Repentance. Now, the word repent is metanoia in the Greek. And it means to change one's mind. Wiest writes in his commentary that metanoia means a change of mind, and thus a change of action. I want you to write that in your notes. Repentance, metanoia, that original Greek word, it means a change of mind and thus a change of action. Consequent upon the realization that one has sinned and that sin is wrong. Let me just translate that to you in my common words. You know, when you know that what you did was wrong and that's sin, repentance means not only that you're sorry for what you did, not only that you've confessed that what you did was wrong, but that you changed directions. That you don't do that again. That's what repentance really is. Now, I think about even what Jesus, he preached, and John the Baptist. What did Jesus say? Confess, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did he say that? Confess? Didn't say confessed. John didn't either. John the Baptist. What did they say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, there's a vast difference between the two. Confession and repentance. Confession precedes repentance, but it is not repentance. It is only an outward profession of your sin. That's to begin with that. You have to profess that I did something wrong. But you know what? Think about it. You can say that hundreds and hundreds of times. I can confess that I ripped off somebody of money. I can do that hundreds of times, but unless I repent of it, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to go down. You see, it's more than just words, is it? Isn't it?
Yes.
You see, you can confess hundreds of times, but the real question is, have you repented? And so we cannot stop with confession. We must go on to repentance for salvation. And that means a change of direction, which means going God's way. That is what metanoia, repentance, literally means. And you know, Paul, he underscored that when he wrote. He wrote this to the Corinthian church, which I believe is a very carnal church. They had this kind of misunderstood as well. If you study 1 and 2 Corinthians, right, they had the form of a faith, but remember, it was a very carnal church. And so Paul, he didn't write just two letters. Those are the two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, kind of in Scripture. He actually wrote multiple letters because there's all kinds of problems. A lot of Greek and Stoic, philosophy that seeped into that church. Sounds a lot like what's seeped into our American churches. The Word of God is not so much read, but the wisdom of man is. And so Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church: godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, but worldly sorrow brings death. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Let me read that again to you. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, but worldly sorrow brings death. And we see this dichotomy when we compare the lives of Peter and Judas. Remember, Peter, he denied his Lord three times and then he left him. But what did he do? He came back. See, that is his sorrow led to repentance, and then he was forgiven and brought back into fellowship. However, the scriptures record that Judas, the scripture we just read, he felt remorse. He was sorrowful for his sin. Mm-hmm. Verse 3. And it even says that he confessed his sin. Verse 4. However, he did not repent of his sin. And the sad commentary is that rather than repent and then follow the Lord, which is what Peter did, what did he do? He went out and he hung himself. And so, this is the backdrop of the whole of our passage this morning. there is a difference, and a vast difference, between sorrow and repentance. And so with that backdrop, let's begin looking at the parts of our text this morning. Verse 1 says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, remember from the prior chapter, Matthew chapter 26, we just finished up last week, Jesus was betrayed by Judas and arrested in Gethsemane. Peter and the rest had denied the Lord, even though they adamantly said that they would not. Remember, I'm never going to deny you. And they all joined in. Well, they ended up all denying him, right? But all that happened in the wee hours of the night. Jesus, he was illegally interrogated and put on trial, and several false witnesses or false accusers were brought before him. But they found nothing wrong. And they found no wrong because he did no wrong. I mean, that was the fact of the matter, right? But remember Caiaphas, the high priest. And remember, we noted that Caiaphas was made high priest that year for such a time as this, to sentence Jesus to death to fulfill all scripture on how Jesus would die. Remember? Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. John recorded that. John chapter 18, verse 14. And it was this Caiaphas in the late night interrogation of Jesus that said, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And remember what Jesus said? Hey, you bet I am. It is as you said. And that was the tipping point, the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. Because claiming to be the Son of God is a claim to deity. Remember we looked at that. Son of God means of the order of God. And they knew exactly what he was claiming to be. And that's why they wanted to sentence him to death. And so Caiaphas, he tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. And then he and the rest of the Sanhedrin sentenced Jesus to death. Chapter 26, verse 66, which we read last week. And so after all that happened that night before, in that illegal trial, when morning came, verse 1, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Because of what? Because of blasphemy. He, a mere man, is claiming to be God. He took on the title Son of God, which means of the order of God. Now, verse 2. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, we'll get a bit more detail on Pontius Pilate next week in verses 11 through 26. But it's important to note here that the reason they bound Jesus and led him away to Pilate was because Pilate, as Roman governor over Judea, was the one and the only one with authority to exercise capital punishment. And the interesting thing was that Israel had lost that authority to exercise capital punishment right around the time that Jesus came on the scene. And you think that's a coincidence? Can't be, right? David Guzik, he quotes another commentator by the name of Clark, and Clark writes this: the power of life and death was in all probability taken from the Jews when Archelaus, king of Judea, was banished to Vienna, and Judea was made a Roman province. And this happened more than 50 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, when is the destruction of Jerusalem? 70 AD. So more than 50 years, you're looking around what? About 20 AD. And so you can do the math, right? So that would be about 15 to 20 years prior to the cross that Israel lost their authority to employ capital punishment. Now, why is that significant? It is significant because the Old Testament prophecies like Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, Psalm 22, and Isaiah 53, to name just a few, they prophesy on how Christ would die by crucifixion. But what? Israel's way of capital punishment is what? By stoning. But since their authority to employ capital punishment was stripped away not too long before the time that we are reading about in Matthew 27, the time of the cross, Pontius Pilate would have to be the one to declare death by crucifixion. which is the Roman way of capital punishment. And so you think about it, to fulfill all scripture, Pontius Pilate must be the one in authority to declare death by crucifixion. Because if it was Israel, they would have stoned him. And the Apostle John, he touches upon this scenario in his gospel. I'm going to read this in John chapter 18, verses 31 through 32. Mark this in your notes. I mean, this to me is just fascinating how all the scriptures, they support one another. If you read it. In John chapter 18, verses 31 and 32, John recorded this. Then Pilate said to them, "You take in Jesus and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." What death would that be? By crucifixion. You understand how all these things are coming together? Now, back to our Matthew chapter 27 passage, verse 3 says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.'" So notice here, very clearly it says that Judas was remorseful. Verse 3. He was sorry for his sin. Also notice in verse 4 that he confessed his sin. He said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Now these details, they clearly show that sorrow and confession do not necessarily equate to salvation, does it? Right? Right here. And Paul emphasized that very point to the church in Corinth when he wrote, as I mentioned, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. But worldly sorrow brings death. You see, there are a lot of people that are sorry for their sin, but they remain unrepentant, that is, unchanged, and doing the same things. There are many in prison that are sorry for what they did, but they are really only sorry that they got caught. Because when they get back out, they find themselves right back in for the same thing. I don't know if you have experienced that when you do visitations. A lot of these guys that I visited, they're in for the same thing that they did before. They were sorry, but they didn't repent. You see, that is the worldly sorrow that brings forth death. It's ultimately going to kill you. If you can keep on being sorry for what you've done, but you do it again, that sin's going to end up killing you. However, true godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Godly sorrow brings repentance, a change, which leads to salvation. And as I like to say, the proof in the pudding is in the eating. Godly sorrow brings repentance. It's a change of direction, a changed life. A life that is submitted to God, that leads to salvation. And you can see that. You can see the difference. But here we see in the life of Judas the sad commentary of the worldly sorrow that brings death. He was sorrowful, yes. He confessed his sin, didn't he? Yeah. But he remained unrepentant. He was what they would say, ametanoio. Unchanged. The negative, right? Unwilling to go a different course. Not willing to go God's way. And so we see Paul's warning coming to pass in full living color. In verse 5, it says, "Then Judas, he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and what? And hanged himself." Confessed, yes. Sorrowful, yes. But without repentance. It led to his death. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. But worldly sorrow brings forth death. And so, we need to apply this wisdom today, don't we? Discerning tears. Because tears oftentimes reveal sorrow. For sure, right? But what kind of sorrow is it? You see, tears don't necessarily equate to repentance. But in the end, the Lord knows, doesn't He? No one's going to fool the Lord. I mean, I got to tell you, a lot of them have fooled me. I'm easily fooled, I think. You cry and I just think, oh my goodness. Right? But no one's going to fool the Lord. Yeah, verse 6. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And this again, it reveals the great disparity of God and religion. At times, I'm not saying all the time, but at times, there's a great disparity in God and religion. And we see it right here. It's an oddity, a paradox, as we've mentioned, right? The very ones who pay the money to murder someone say it is not lawful to receive that money back because it's blood money. It's a very, very strange thing. You know, it really is true. Sin makes you stupid.
Yeah.
It really is true. It turns you into a fool. Your thinking becomes so illogical. I mean, look what they're saying. We can't receive this money because it's blood money, but they're the ones that paid the money for the blood. It's just so radically foolish. Verse 9, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. And so once again, God's word comes to pass, isn't it? What did we say? 19 prophecies, right? Fulfilled in this last week of Jesus' earthly life. A probabilistic impossibility for those of you who are into probability and statistics. For these all to be fulfilled by any one person is a probabilistic impossibility. Which means that God, the one with whom there is nothing impossible, is the sovereign one behind this. The road to the cross, it fulfills all scripture, all prophecy. Now, just as a quick side note, this prophecy that Matthew highlights here as spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, it's actually recorded in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 13. And so, the question is, why did Matthew ascribe to Jeremiah what seemingly are the words of Zechariah? Well, I'm going to read you three possibilities. I'm going to take this straight from David Guzik's commentary. He said this. First possibility is some think it could be a copyist error. Perhaps Matthew wrote Zechariah, but an early copyist mistakenly put Jeremiah instead. And this rare mistake was repeated in subsequent copies. And so when the scribes or whoever was copying the manuscripts made a mistake, could be. I don't think so, but it could be. One possibility. Another possibility is some think that Jeremiah spoke this prophecy and Zechariah recorded it. The words spoken by Jeremiah, but recorded by Zechariah. That's a possibility as well. Because the prophets, they were privy to the prior scrolls of prophecy, right? And so oftentimes they would repeat a prophecy. That's possible. And so maybe Zechariah heard Jeremiah say this and he wrote it down. That's a possibility. Now, the third possibility, which is I think this is the one, some think that Matthew refers to the scroll of Jeremiah, which included the book of Zechariah. Now, I tend to hold to this third possibility. See, the Hebrew Bible is divided into three sections called the Law, the Writings, and the Prophets. And Jesus referred to these divisions in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. See, the collection of the prophets, they began with the book of Jeremiah. And the scrolls were oftentimes referred to by the name of the first book of that scroll, which for the prophets was Jeremiah. And so when Matthew, who wrote his gospel to the Jews, Matthew is the gospel to the Jews. So Matthew, he wrote this gospel to the Jews. It says that Jeremiah says, what he's really referring to is the prophecy of Zechariah found in the Jeremiah scroll. Right? I believe that that's the reason. But regardless, this in no way changes the prophecy, does it? That was fulfilled there with the 30 pieces of silver to sell out Jesus used to purchase the potter's field. For that to literally be fulfilled here in Matthew chapter 27 is the focus. It's the real focus. And shows that God's word, his prophetic word, once again comes to pass. See, people, when you have a decision to make, always make it staying with God's word. God's word is going to come to pass. You can bank on it. And we've seen that time and again, even in our study in these last weeks, in this last week of Jesus' life. Now, notice these final words, as the Lord directed me. I love those words, as the Lord directed me. It underscored God's sovereign word of hope. You see, in the midst of utter corruption, think about it, a corrupted trial, a corrupted betrayer, and corrupted religious leaders. How can you win? You ever feel like that? Boy, I'm just surrounded by corruption. Well, in the midst of all this corruption is God's incorruptible hope. And you know what that is? His sovereign word and promise to you. As the Lord directed. As the Lord directed me. I just love that. You see, our Lord sovereignly directs you and I personally through thick and thin, doesn't he? He leads us through the smoke and mirrors of this world. You know, it's smoke and mirrors, really, in the spiritual realm. In the physical realm, you think, well, then what's happening? It's all this corruption around. But in the spiritual realm, it's smoke and mirrors. You know what the true reality is? It's God's word. It's going to come to pass. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Note the great difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. The former pivots toward repentance, doesn't it? And then toward salvation. The latter, unrepentance and death. It's a good word for us to receive and to apply to our own lives. Now, one final point, and I think this is important to note, that forgiveness for Judas was not outside the realm of God's grace. God would have forgiven him. The Lord would have forgiven Judas if Judas would have gone on to repentance. His sorrow, however, was what? Worldly sorrow. That brings forth death. See, Judas, he chose to stay on the same road, didn't he? To remain his course. He chose unrepentance. He felt remorseful, but was unrepentant. He confessed his sin, but was unrepentant. That is, he did not want to change his direction and follow the Lord. Therefore, his eternal destiny was secured and fulfilled, just as the scriptures foretold. His destiny of what? Damnation. Just as the scriptures foretold. And once again, God's word came to pass. It's kind of an interesting thing to observe and to ponder. He had every opportunity in his free will choice to repent, but he didn't, thus fulfilling God's sovereign word and plan. Kind of an interesting thing to ponder. Huh? Let's pray, Lord. We thank you for your word. Help us, I pray, to choose rightly. Lord, I'm thinking, you know, there's our way and then there's your way. It would be wise to go your way. Because your way is the way of truth, the way of righteousness. Your way is the way to victory. Lord, and I want to be on the winning team. Because your way is going to go forward if I go or not. Your way is the way of life, whether I choose it not or I choose my own way. Your way is going to be the winning way. And so, Lord, I desire to choose life. Your way to repent and go not my way anymore. And really, that's the prayer that all of us, any of us, can make. And if we make that right choice, godly sorrow, producing repentance and salvation, then your word promises that our place in heaven is secure. Not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but forgiven. And so I pray, if there be anyone that is tuned into the live stream that needs to be reckoned with this truth, Lord, that you by your Spirit would reach down into them and reveal to them their need. Not just to confess their sins, but to repent of them. Oh Lord, that you might welcome them into the kingdom. There be anyone tuned into the live stream that needs to make that commitment, I pray that they would do that right now, to receive the grace of God, salvation. No sin is beyond your grace. I ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?